Well, good evening. I'm very pleased to be here. That's why you don't let people like Taylor introduce you. They say things like the most godly person or, I know I'm at fault here because I wrote my own bio to turn in. I pretty much gave you my whole life story. There's so much information there you didn't need. I apologize about that. I don't know what I was thinking. Taylor said Jared Criswell, he was here today. Was that right? Gave like two-line bio. I should have stuck with that. So I apologize about that too. But ultimately, I'm here to talk about what I think is a really big issue in the church. Is that for North American Christians, we're living in a culture that is increasingly more and more secular. We're living in a culture that is more and more at odds with a statement or a proposition like, our God is accessible. One, you know, they're going to go into what is a God, what is God, what is religion, what is spirituality. They're going to have really great questions for us. They have really great questions for us that, as Christians, I really hope we have good answers to. Like First Peter 3:15, like we're able to make a really good defense for the things in the hope in which we hold on to. We need to have a really good defense for when people from our culture are saying, what do you mean God is accessible? How can you say God is at hand? How can you possibly say God has any providential care in this world? Look at all the suffering. Look at what my family's been in through in particular. I mean, people are going to have really good reasons, right? In order to throw up to us the opposing proposition of your God is not accessible. In fact, I have found your God to be so inaccessible that I actually believe he does not exist. With a growing rate of atheism in North America that now exceeds 22% of North American populace. They have questions. I hope we've got good answers. I love that you've taken these couple of days to really just think about who God is. Man, do you and I realize so much bad theology, so much bad living, bad practicality comes from just a bad idea of who God is? Could we maybe agree with that? Is that a lot of times we end up in really bad places? We end up with really bad thought processes because of a really bad view of who God is. Some of us grow up in churches that are hateful and legalistic. And you just know God as the Father who's always disappointed. Or maybe you grow up in a church where there's just really no boundaries. And you never really learn what it means to worship and love the Lord, our God. Maybe you didn't grow up in a church at all, and all your interactions were just ugly, mean church people. And you've got really good questions for people of the church. They've got really good questions for you and I. What do you mean your God is accessible? It doesn't fit with my experience. Is what a lot of people will bring up. And man, there's a lot of truth to that. What's great is that what I love about the Christian faith is it's not like it didn't just pop up yesterday. Right? There has been Christians for thousands of years now, and for thousands of years we've wrestled with these kinds of questions. And you know what? It didn't even start with Christianity. Judaism struggled with this kind of question. So it's fascinating when you take a step back and you look at the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures and how the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures developed over time. So sometime after the 2nd century, the Jews, after everything that they have experienced, form their sections of Scriptures a little bit differently than you and I do in our Bibles, our Protestant Bibles. In fact, there is a section of their Hebrew scriptures that would be called the Megaloth. And in the Megaloth, you have five books that we have in our Old Testament, but it's ordered a bit differently. This is really cool. I think this is really cool. It starts with, it's at the very end of their scriptures, and it starts with the Song of Solomon, goes to the Book of Ruth, then Ecclesiastes, then, oh man, I'm blanking. There's another one, the fourth one. And then the fifth one is Esther. And what I really like about this is that it starts with the Song of Solomon, which one is a book that I typically don't read. Really provocative language in there. It is definitely talking about these two lovers who long to be with one another, and you can't help but read that book and blush a little bit. You get to the book of Esther, and Esther is just as incredible. It's this historic account of Esther liberating her people in a moment where she is brought up. But you know what's really interesting about both of those books? Is that both of those books, well, those five books, the fourth one, of course, I can't remember. Man, you can give me trouble for that later on. But those five books line up with, the Jewish people decided to organize their books that way, but then have those five books line up with their five festivals throughout the year. Isn't that really cool? So Song of Solomon opens up Passover. Esther comes around, and how our calendar works out, actually comes back around in about February, and it is the last Jewish festival of their calendar year, celebrated by someone standing up and reading the book of Esther. So then the way they start out the next year is they stand up at the Feast of Passover, they stand up and they read the Song of Solomon. Isn't that wild? You know what's really interesting about those two books also? Song of Solomon and the book of Esther. They are now staples in Jewish life, in Jewish religion. But you know what's really interesting about those two books? Neither of those books have the name of God in them. Neither of those books really have an explicit mention of God. But the Jewish people look at those books and see something totally different than you and I do. For instance, in the Song of Songs, they make a direct connection to the Exodus. They find language in there. You can go and look through the rabbis, how they have, it's a typological reading of the Song of Solomon. And they're able to say, hey, this is actually the Exodus. When the lover, the female lover, is longing for her husband. It is Israel longing for her liberator. And they make all these connections. So the book goes, oh, wow, that's a really great way of reading Song of Solomon. Better than the way, I guess, I grew up reading it, which was to avoid it. And then you get to the book of Esther. And you say, wow, I guess as a Christian, I always read this and see God in it. But to know that the Jewish people know that God's name is not in it and read God into this story is a really beautiful thing. It's a totally different way of seeing the world, right? Where you can look at some historic event and trace God's fingers throughout the whole event. Say, oh, he was here, and he was here, and he did this. And so biblical scholars want to come along and they say, well, when Mordecai mentions another place, or when Mordecai says something like, for such a time as this, clearly references to a divine passive presence working through the book of Esther. And I mean, I agree. That's how I read it. But isn't it strange that God's not mentioned? Like, the author of the book was definitely a God-fearer. Grew up in a Jewish home and writes this history, but it doesn't even include God's name in it. Really, the only religious aspect of the book of Esther is that they recognize a fast. That's the only thing you get. But the Jewish people take these two books, make them highlights, make them central to their calendar year and the festivals they observe, knowing that God's name is not mentioned, because they read these books and just see God throughout the whole thing. There is a certain vision you and I need to be able to access in this Christian life, and that is the ability to see God. To step back and say, wow, okay, I've just went through this whole thing. Where was God at in this? That's an important practice. Because as you go through times of joy, Where do you say that joy came from? Where do you say the good things came from? Where do you say the blessings in that moment came from? When you go through trials. When you go through suffering. Really great book. Can't remember his first name. His last name is Claypool. And the book is called Tracks of a Fellow Traveler, I think it is, or Struggler or something like that. You can see I probably should have made better notes. But this book is very interesting because it was written by a preacher who ultimately loses his daughter to leukemia. But the book is three sermons. The first sermon is when he finds out his daughter has leukemia. And it's the very next Sunday, and it's his sermon. The second sermon is when his daughter goes into, she went into remission, and then leukemia a second time. And it's the sermon he preaches after that second reoccurrence of cancer. The last sermon, the third sermon, is after his daughter passes. And if that doesn't just tell you right there kind of the magnificence of the book and the power that the book holds, especially for ministers as we think through how to, you know, you have a very tragic event happen, well, you got to get up Sunday. And you've got to minister to the people. You know, there's that to it, but it's just for all of us. It's for every Christian. Because in that book, Claypool walks us through his finding God in a situation like that, which had to have been very difficult to do. And I love one of the things that he says. One of the ways that he found God working through his life in that particular situation was to say, sometimes God didn't, you know, God definitely didn't appear before me. He didn't speak to me from the heavens. He didn't really open anything up to me. I just knew the next morning I got up, I kind of had this conscious thought of, well, God got me through another day. And being able to look back and just have that outlook, to me, was incredible. And what he gains from that is sometimes God doesn't give you what you want in a situation. Sometimes he just gives you enough to get through. And recognize that the only way he got through something like that, the loss of his, I believe she was 11 maybe when she passed, the way you get through that is acknowledging that God just gives you enough to get through the day. And maybe that's what some of us have to come to. But man, can we step back and can we see the way that God works in our lives and be able to identify where He's been, where He's at? Is your God accessible in that way? Or is your God too far away? Is your God too stoic? Is he too angry? Is he too disappointed in you? Are you not able to get close? He won't allow it, right? See, some of us, maybe we wouldn't readily admit that, but I think a lot of times that's what's going on in our subconscious. That's what's kind of moving us about day to day. It kind of like, you know, energizes us to get the things done, and it's what gets me up on a Sunday and gets me to church because I know God's going to be mad at me if I'm not there. That's sometimes how we move about and how we reckon with the world. What does Scripture tell us about an accessible God? Well, one, I'm also going to throw up maybe talking about accessibility in a specific way. Because I think for my generation, accessibility comes with different connotations. I have an accessibility page within the settings part of my phone, and it's where I can make my phone just the way I want it. Sometimes I think we use the word accessible, we think about it's instantly accessible. And when we talk about things in relation to our God, I don't think all of that quite adds up. It doesn't paint the whole picture. Because the Jews were able to see God as present as He was in the books of Genesis and Exodus. And just His presence there, how it's spelt out in the book of Deuteronomy, how He follows Israel in the capturing of Canaan in the book of Joshua. Like there's God's there, He's present, and the Jews are able to talk about it and write about it and make sense of it. But then they also are able to have something like Song of Songs in Esther. See, the Jewish faith, I think, does a really good balance of accessibility in maybe hiddenness, presence, and absence. I'm going to throw up, a possibility here for us to consider, is that a good biblical theology that you and I hold, a good biblical theology must incorporate God's hiddenness with His presence. We need to be able to talk about hiddenness. So I was ministering at our county jail Sunday night, and one of the ministers that I go with afterwards said, "Hey, I'm going into Mobile, and I'm talking about this thing, our accessible God. We're actually going to approach it from the standpoint of God's hiddenness." And he says, "What do you mean by that?" Very skeptical. And I said, "Well, I feel like in Scripture you kind of see that God's just not always where you want Him to be when you want Him to be there." And he says, "You're going to have to prove that one to me." And it was good because it really allowed, he's a younger minister, and so it allowed us to kind of have this conversation. To me, I can't read through Scripture without seeing that God is His own person. God is not my genie. God is not my gumball machine. God is not my whatever you want to fill in there, whatever that picture needs to be, to say that God is not the... I don't chant mantras. I don't exercise spiritual disciplines because I think in doing something, it means God has to do something back for me. Right? Do we understand that about our God? That when I do certain things, it just doesn't mean that God has to, it necessitates God's action in a particular way. Because I attend church, I minister, I pray, I fast, I'll do these spiritual, I'll live my Christian life to the best of my ability, it does not require, it does not necessitate God doing something for me. God is almighty. God is spirit. He is a consuming fire. I can't control that. We're in a bad place if we think we can. There is an aspect of God, of His individuality, of His personhood, that is outside of my grasp. And what that does is it just calls me to worship. Say, "God, there are things outside of my understanding that are only found in You, that I'll never have, I'll never possess them, and I love You and I worship You for being that powerful." Seeing God, understanding God as both a hiddenness and a presence, I think would be very important for us. You can see this somewhat clearly is when you go through the lament psalms, right? Whether they be corporate lament psalms or individual lament psalms, you have a large portion of the songs that the Jewish people would sing in their worship times that really communicate that idea of, "God, I don't know where You are. God, I'm really hurting." And that is maybe something that we miss in our Christian hymns, is a lot of times we really want to focus on the good and we really want to focus on the praise, but man, sometimes you just need a song that you almost just want to cry to. Because a lot of times we're just going through really tough stuff. And knowing that my God wants to comfort me in those moments, He provides His people with songs. I believe that the Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the authors of the Psalms were directed by God to write these words, and in that God reveals a little bit of Himself to us. There's a lot of really good Psalms. I just went through the first couple. If you want to look at this idea of the absence of God from a human perspective, Psalm 4, 10, 13, and 22 would just be a really good start. Psalm 22 is the famous psalm, right? The first few words of that psalm are spoken by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" But I really like Psalm 13, 1 as well. "How long, O Lord, will You forget Me forever? How long will You hide Your face from Me?" There's this bold idea in Scripture that, yes, I don't feel God's presence, but I can call out to Him and say, "Where are You?" We have two small children. You know, I feel that. "Kaylee, where are You? I need help here, now. Kaylee, Devin, I need You. I got two kids. I need help. Where are you? I don't see you right now. You know, we do that in a loving relationship. Man, our God loves us. And when He knows that we feel far from Him, man, He welcomes. He has this invitation of, call out to me. Call for me. So I think that's beautiful, that that's provided for us in Scripture. That we can lament. And we can be sad when we don't feel God's presence. Because what we need to talk about for a little bit is just this really radical idea that God is actually present in His absence. And that's a really difficult thing to come to. Man, that's like me trying to get up here and talk about Trinity. And try to talk about the three persons in the one substance, or however we want to talk about it. That's a difficult thing to talk about. It's paradoxical. And you have those paradoxical themes throughout Scripture. And one of those is, God is present when He is absent. Our Christian forefathers, not just in the, whether you want to say Stone Campbell movement, or you want to say Protestant movement, or the Christian group as a whole, we've had this really solid theology that God is present with us. We were one of those groups in the late 1800s to say, hey, Scripture says it right here. God is with us. We are casting off any form of deism. Deism was very popular at the time because of Scottish common law or Lockean epistemology or whatever you want to say. It was just this idea that you need to be able to look at things, and when we look at things, there's nothing else to it. If this is what it says, this is it. And so you had Christians looking at the world and saying, I don't see God in it. He must have just created the world because I believe the Scriptures. He must have just created the world and then left. That's deism. Many, many people at the beginning of this country were deists. Man, people who loved God, probably even loved Scripture, but the idea was that God was gone. He did His part, and He's kind of left it up to us. And I think that speaks to a lot of people's experience, yet it is contrary to biblical teaching. And that's something that you and I have an opportunity to stand up and remind people, hey, that good thing that you just went through, oh, did you know that all good things come from God, from whom all blessings flow? Man, did you know that raise? Did you know that fill in the blank that came from God? Oh, praise God. What if our language was like that? What if in times of loss we could respond in just a very biblical, humble way and go and sit and cry with people for 7 days and then just remind them, hey, right before I leave, I've been with you this week, you know, I know you're sick of me, but I just wanted to remind you that they're just asleep. Okay, I love you. Let me know what you need. You know, just, and I'm not just church folks. I'm talking about the people in our lives that we know. Like, be that presence with them. Remind people how God moves in the world. Remind them that his providential hand, his concurrence is a really beautiful term to think about. He's in every moment. Man, go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through about 20, and just how Jesus Christ, everything is created through Him and for Him, and it's by Him that all things are held together. What more beautiful phrase of theology do you and I need to then just be able to walk out of this building and be like, man, I know no matter where I go and what I do and who I'm with, God is here with me doing this. God is here holding these things together. It's a bit of a silly phrase, but I do love the phrase, God is gravity. God is that thing that holds everything else together. I love that idea. It's that one thing that science can't explain right now, right? We know it's there, but we don't know what it is. Gravity is really cool, whatever it is. It has all these properties, whatever. Can't explain it, but man, it's powerful. and it's somehow just holding it all together. Our ability to talk that way is really, really important. So let me talk about a couple of ways we could speak this to friends and family. Talk about it in maybe two significant ways. His accompanying presence and his tabernacling presence. I love the idea of accompanying presence. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is a rotten dog, right? Jacob lies. He steals. He runs away. He's a coward. He has multiple wives. He does, and we could say it's not wholly his fault, but that's a whole other thing. And Jacob is just like this. He can just be a dog sometimes. But man, what is so beautiful that God still has the kind of a relationship with Jacob despite who Jacob is. Right? In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is going to have a dream. And in this dream, you could say it's a ladder. Let me play around with the Hebrew a little bit. The Hebrew isn't super clear. The word for ladder here is also very similar to another ancient Near Eastern term that is used to refer to the ziggurats. Those big four-sided temples that Canaanites would worship at. And so maybe that makes a little bit more sense because of what follows is that in Canaanite religion, your gods were at the top of that. So to go to your God meant you had to do what? Climb the stairs. You got to climb the stairs, you got to go to the top, and you need to make penance, you need to sacrifice, you need to do whatever at the top because at the top is where God's at. You can't have this conversation with God down here at the bottom. He's not coming down to you. You need to go up. Those intermediaries running back and forth, up and down, the picture is kind of there. And what's even more beautiful, and it just kind of points to the ambiguity of the Hebrew language, is when God, after Jacob has seen this image, and God is standing right there next to Jacob, the Hebrew, because of prepositions and it being ambiguous, can actually read, "I am here with you." Now, what is significant about that is that in Jacob's world, in the religions that Jacob grew up primarily around, and his father and his grandfather grew up around, is that to go to God, you had to ascend the ladder. You had to go up to your gods. God was not with you. God did not accompany you anywhere. If you are lucky, you get the chance to ascend to God. But God, in Jacob's dream, is giving him a totally different narrative. And the narrative is, I'm with you. You don't have to come to me. I'm with you. And then you see that play out in Jacob's life. God is with Jacob and blesses Jacob in miraculous ways. Reconciles relationships, gives him the son of promise, the Joseph, the Christ figure of Genesis, who is able to save his family from the famine. Beautiful. God blesses Jacob in ways that Jacob didn't deserve. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know, God says that to Jacob, but then Jesus turns around and says it to us, his disciples. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in my name. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Reason why Matthew wants to attribute the name Emmanuel to Jesus, because it's God with us. The definition of Emmanuel. You also have God's tabernacling presence. At the end of Exodus chapter 40, you get the Spirit of God finally ascending. Man, this took forever. This is like chapter 26-ish or 28-ish, and then all the way through 40, you get just the building of the tabernacle. Man, and you have the right garments, and the priests have to be sanctified. You have all of these rules and restrictions about God's presence finally coming down in a way that the people can significantly be with God. Man, how much more beautiful is it than when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Paul is saying, hey, don't you know that your body's a temple? Don't you know that the Spirit of God is made to dwell in you? And man, as a Jew reading that text, you've got to be like, whoa, I remember God doing those things in the Exodus. He's doing that with me? And we skip the stage, right? You have the tabernacling presence of God in Exodus chapter 40. And then John 1, chapter 1, verse 14 is beautiful. That we have that language, that Jesus tabernacled among us. That Greek word there. It's specific. It's tying us back to Exodus chapter 40. God became us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He lives in us. That's beautiful. That's a really cool connection through Scripture. And what we get is an accompanying presence and a tabernacling presence. Is that God, according to Scripture, is with us. And we have a pretty good theology of this, right? We're really big. We hit that verse a lot. Matthew chapter 18, where two or three or more of us are gathered. He's there in our presence. You and I understand like an intensification of presence. We understand that God can be further and closer. It's very evident in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah 64, Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 39, you've got these references of there is not just this accompanying presence and a tabernacling presence. There is the idea when the presence will leave. And it's when the presence of God leaves that wrath fills the void. And that you and I, or the people of Israel specifically, contextually, suffer wrath. It is only when God's presence leaves. So that's played out in the book of Judges, right? The book of Judges is this beautiful downward spiral of humanity as they, you know, come to God, they worship Him for a little while and He takes care of them. But man, those other gods are great, so we're going to go worship them. And so God's presence leaves them and some other nation comes in to subjugate them. And it just happens over and over and over again as God's presence lessens. But never really leaves. And I think we've got to change our language in this a little bit. Even when I'm saying presence and absence, that doesn't quite do it justice because God is never not here. But there's levels of intensification of His presence. God never truly leaves His people. He keeps an ear out. He hears them. They cry out. He returns. It's beautiful. When you and I cry out, God hears. He returns. When we draw near, He draws close. When we confess, He cleanses and justifies. It's beautiful that God's presence is with us in that way. Let me run through one or two more things. I love this phrase. This phrase sticks out to me. God's presence is not a forced entry. This divine presence, this is going to make sense in a second. Psalms 147 verses 8 through 9. I want us to think about just for a moment God's providential care. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. You skip down to verses 16 and 18. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down His hail like pebbles. Who can withstand His icy blast? He sends His word and melts them. He stirs up His breezes and the waters flow. One more, just because I really like the Psalms. Psalms 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. I love that. I love this idea, man, if God's not involved, what hope do you have? If God's presence is not there and it's not real and it's not live and it's not active, what hope do you have? Love that. But I'm going to kind of skip that idea for a moment. I want us to think about how do I recover a vision of Him and His presence in my life like that of the psalmist? like the psalmist who can say, you know, if we started at the beginning of Psalm chapter 22, yes, it starts with the, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then we follow that psalm out to the end, which is what Jesus wants us to do when he quotes the first verse. He wants us to read the whole psalm and understand what he's communicating to us, that through Psalm 22 there is victory, that God overcomes the enemy. If we read those lament psalms, man, how many of them end in praises to God? How many of them end in an affirmation that God, that they know God will be there for them? How do I recover that type of vision? Because if you and I want to be able to communicate to the person who is struggling with the idea and concept that God is absent from their life, you need to first be able to see Him in yours. You cannot give to people what you do not have. You want to give people the life that is contained within the Word of God, you need to have that life within yourself. That's one of the most basic tenets of Christianity. In order to give, you must receive. There's a reason why Christ, looking at His example, retreats so many times to be by Himself. I personally do not think or feel, as the way Scripture communicates, that Jesus was inherently fed by being with the people. I think a lot of times Jesus became exacerbated. I believe He was exhausted. I believe He was depleted by being with the people. And Jesus would go and feed Himself by retreating. How do I obtain a vision of His presence in my life? This might be another way to word it. How do I access God? If we want to stick with this language of accessibility, let me throw up three things for us. One, by remembering Him. There is a reason. Man, it's not just Deuteronomy 6. If we could walk all the way through the Old Testament and refer to all the times God tells His people to remember a particular thing. It's the reason you and I partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There's a reason you and I want to remember something like that. There's a reason, there's a power behind remembering something. There's a lot of good info out there on what it does to your brain by remembering. Neural pathways that are created through remembering something. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's the Shema, right? Listen, O Israel, I am the Lord your God. I, the God, your God, am one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then teach your children to do the same. When you get up, when you walk about, when you go to bed, speak of God. Speak of the, remember the things that God has done. When the Sabbath is instituted, it's based off, hey, remember creation. When it's instituted again under the Mosaic law, it's tied to the bringing them out of Egypt and Exodus. It's always tied. There's a remembering. Hey, do this thing and remember this. There's power there in remembering. Secondly, the church. You and I access God through coming together. This is wild. Wow, I wish I could somehow explain this to us and get us like excited about this idea that when you and I come to church, somehow we become Christ's body. Like when y'all decide to come together, you get this really good in 1 Corinthians 12. You come together on that Sunday morning for this purpose. Christ's body is here. And we got a toe and a leg and like we got all of His, He's here in this room. He's here and He's us. And it's like, hey, recognize that part of Jesus' body. Make sure they're okay. Take care of them. In fact, I know we love to talk about, hey, before we go into Lord's Supper, prepare our minds so that you don't take this in an ill manner. You know, the context of that is the ill manner is if you haven't looked out for your brothers and sisters of the body and you haven't taken care of them first. Jesus places this heavy, heavy burden on us to love one another. and take care of one another. And you just don't come and receive the grace that's contained in the Lord's Supper without making sure that the body is okay. Man, when we come to church, our vision of who Jesus is, of God's working in the world, of the Holy Spirit that resides in us, that vision should be lit aflame. Lastly, I find this so important, it's the spiritual disciplines. There's a reason Jesus teaches us how to pray. There's a reason Jesus gives us instructions on how to fast. There's reasons that Jesus observed, although contrary to how the Pharisees wanted Him to, the Sabbath. There's a reason that Jesus would retreat to be away from people in silence and stillness. Doing things for us, like our body actually doing things, is really important for the way we think about things. If I think about something here in the pew, but then I leave the church and my body goes and does something else, I'm living two different lives. My mind needs to be in here on a Sunday morning, committed to the vision that God has laid out for us in Scripture, and then my body needs to leave the building and my body go carry out the things that my mind just took in. My body has to be in this. And I think that's why we can get such a dichotomous way of living, is we come to church and punch a card. And I think that's why my generation has suffered. Hey, I know it. People my age, we're not at church. Me and Taylor, we're weird people that we're at church and we want to be in like leadership positions, like, and be really involved and serve. We're weird like that of our generation. But I think it has something to do with a dichotomous way of living. If I come in here and I learn a lot of really good things, a lot of good propositions, but then I go out and I can live differently. I can worship football. I can worship politics. I can give my life and my time and my money to a job and a retirement fund, and I can ignore everything else. And then I come back next Sunday and I learn it all again. But spiritual disciplines put us in the way of living. Here's a short little quip that I like from Dallas Willard. He says, the WWJD bracelets, do y'all remember those? What would Jesus do? He says, those are ridiculous. I agree, actually, now, after listening to him. He says, you know, you wear a WWJD bracelet for the purpose of, you're living life and you get in a really bad situation and you get in the situation and then you can look at the bracelet and then the bracelet will inform you what Jesus would do in that moment. And he says, how ridiculous is that? Is that I am not going to live like Jesus, living all the way up to some random point, and then I want to know how Jesus is going to handle a situation. Why not instead I live all of life before Jesus? And then when I get in the situation, I'll know what to do. I won't need a bracelet. All of life before Jesus. Spiritual disciplines, I think, are one way to go about that. Let me close with some final thoughts here. We present God to people, to others, in a culture that is really seeking to exile Him. Not just put Him on the fringe, but do away with Him completely. And I mean, we could analyze that to death, and we could all come up with different reasons. But let me humbly offer you one to consider. Is that people do not know how to love God because so often we do not adequately love people. And Jesus had this great idea. He said, people will know me by the way you love them. That's a really powerful idea. And I agree that love is not the kind of love that culture wants to feed me right now. Love is God. And God is complex. God can also be very simple. Simple in that when someone's hurting, you go and help them. Maybe something as simple as that. But I think what my safe bet answer is that God's love is not really well known in the world is because we're not loving people well. And God has plenty of grace and mercy for us in that. He says, man, I know you haven't been doing it well, but we could start now. We could get it better right now. We can leave Azalea City Church of Christ right now. We can be a lot better at it than we were. Humble suggestion. On the topic and idea of our God being accessible, Isaiah hints at it, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 picks it up again, where right now you and I see God dimly, like through a really blurred mirror. But one day we are promised we will see Him face to face. All the ambiguity will be gone. The hiddenness will no longer have to be an aspect to our relationship with God. We will fully bask in His presence. And just like today here, we're being transformed every day closer and closer to His glory. Man, being there in His presence, we will be able to fully experience Him. I don't want anyone to miss out on it. So I think it's our duty to be able to show people maybe that not necessarily that God is accessible, but that He is a gift to be received. If you struggle with experiencing that gift, you need encouragement. You need prayers of the church. You realize you have failed in some way and need to repent and make that known to the congregation. I encourage you to do that. If that is something that's private, I encourage you to find an elder, find a minister here, and have that conversation. Don't let not being able to come up in front of everybody stop you. Find a minister, an elder here, and have that conversation with them. Find that road back to God, and just recognizing and realizing that our God is with us. Okay? As we stand, and as we sing together.